good to be with you. You would turn your Bibles with me to Psalms 33, verse 12. And after that, we're going to go to Psalms 127 and 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." And Psalms 127 and 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." If you would pray with me right now, God, I thank you for your word that you've given us for instruction, Lord. You've given it to us for inspiration. You've given it to us, Lord, as a guide for our every step. I ask you to speak your word this morning. Let it be your words that come from my mouth, not my own. God, I ask you to anoint our ears and our hearts to receive your word with gladness, that we can apply it to our lives and leave here more like you. I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to speak to you today about how we are a one nation under a God of miracles. But before we get there, I feel it necessary to make a small stop on the highway to this message to address some propaganda that is being pushed today by those who wish to tear down this great nation that God has blessed us with. There's people that find this nation to be not worth saving. They believe it was built on lies. They believe it was built on sin. And the reason I feel it necessary to address that this morning is because if you don't believe this nation is a gift from God, you cannot understand why such an awesome and powerful God would work miracles to give us the blessing of this great nation. If you're not quite sure what Pastor's talking about just a moment ago, you need to understand there are people who understand how we think. And they think, if I call something good, then I can trash anybody who comes against. If I give a good name to something, a good label to something, I can trash anybody who comes against it, no matter what I'm actually doing under the banner of this great cause. You see people who are leading in the Black Lives Matter movement that are calling for the destruction of statues of Jesus. Black lives can matter. And a movement named Black Lives Can Matter can have terrible roots and have awful leaders. We can stand for good things, but we can also choose who we want to lead the charge on good causes. It's important to know who we have leading us. As we just read in this scripture, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." It also says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." If you want to accomplish something good, you need to have God building that foundation. If you want to have a great country, you need to have that country under God. If you want to accomplish the impossible, you need to have that nation under a God who works miracles. We cannot have that, folks, if we are not a righteous people. If we're never going to be perfect, but we must strive for righteousness in our lives. Some of you may be familiar with the 1619 Project. It's a fictional piece of garbage that has been widely rebuked by historians. It was created by the New York Times, and parents, this is currently being taught as history in many of our schools to your children today. And this project says that America was founded in order to protect the institution of slavery. And it even goes as far and as loony as to blame traffic jams in Atlanta on racism. The reason I bring this up is because if you are told falsehoods and don't know the actual history of our great country, then it is impossible for you to understand why God would perform miracles that were necessary to birth this great nation. Without his hand in the founding of our nation, this country would not be. Not only was America not founded to protect the institution of slavery, but actually the desire to abolish slavery by many of the colonies was actually one of the grievances that led to the American Revolution. In fact, not a single major founder endorsed slavery. On the contrary, the founders unambiguously saw slavery as evil. That George Washington said, there is not a man living who wishes more sincerely than I do to see a plan adopted for the abolition of it. And John Jay said, it is much to be wished that slavery may be abolished to contend for our own liberty, and to deny that blessing to others involves an inconsistency not to be excused. Franklin, Madison, Adams, and Hamilton spoke strongly against the institution of slavery as well. In fact, no statements exist from the founders elaborating a defense of human inequality or arguing that natural rights are based on race. Slavery was a pre-revolutionary inheritance that the principles of the American Revolution unequivocally condemned. The founders were self-consciously creating a nation based on natural human equality, a foundation intended to overturn the old world supremacist theories, both feudalism and monarchy. And the revolution's equality principle, they hoped, formed the basis on which America would eventually abolish slavery. We see this in the forming of the Declaration of Independence. And if you aren't familiar with it, the Declaration of Independence is basically an open letter to the King of England detailing why we can no longer live under his rule. If you go online right now to the Library of Congress, you can search and find the original rough draft of the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson. In that original rough draft, you will find in the list of grievances a complaint that the colonies were upset that the king had allowed slavery to go on in the colonies and that he would not allow them to end it. This line says, he has waged cruel war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him, captivating and carrying them into slavery in another hemisphere, or to incur miserable death in their transportation thither. This piratical warfare, the opprobrium of infidel powers, is the warfare of the Christian king of Great Britain, determined to keep open a market where men should be bought and sold. He has prostituted his negative for suppressing every legislative attempt to prohibit or restrain this execrable commerce, and that this assemblage of whores might want no fact of distinguished die. He is now exciting these very people to rise in arms among us and to purchase that liberty of which has been deprived them, and murdering the people upon whom he has obtruded them, thus paying off former crimes committed against the liberties of one people with the crimes he urges them to commit against the lives of another. In this document, the Declaration of Independence, you pull up this document, there are five words that are in all caps. Four of them are United States of America. The fifth word in all caps in this document is the word men. Earlier in this document, Jefferson writes that all men are created equal. And he goes on here to detail in all caps that these people being bought and sold are men. He is pointing out they are created equal. And the colonies have tried to legislate against slavery, and the king has opposed them. The king has not given them the power to make this legislation. He also underlines the word Christian to mock the king, saying, you claim these values, but you are allowing this to go on in our colonies. This line was removed from the final draft, and Jefferson tells us why in his autobiography. He says that it was removed because if it was not removed, then Georgia and South Carolina would not sign on to the Declaration of Independence. The founders knew they needed complete unity amongst the colonies to win this battle, and even then they had a long shot. So they removed it and said, none of us will be free if we keep it in here. But if we can gain our freedom, then under our government, we can eventually abolish slavery. And you may say, well, yeah, or they were just racist. Well, I can look in here and find evidence of their future planning. If we look in the Declaration, we can see in two ways that they were planning and preparing and thinking ahead of how to abolish slavery in the colonies. One is, in the beginning of the Declaration, we see Jefferson's rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is almost an exact copy of John Locke's life, liberty, and property principles. However, Jefferson decides to replace the word property with pursuit of happiness, a decision that many believe to be in part because some of the colonies saw other human beings as their property, and they might use this word property in the Declaration of Independence as their right to own slaves. The second place we see is the founders' desire to eradicate slavery as one of the first acts of the new government, the Northwest Ordinance. This ordinance outlined how new states could enter the Union and abolish slavery in federally owned territory. The act was passed just 4 years after the colonies achieved independence, and they had banned slavery in the Northwest Territory 2 years before we even had a president. Lastly, let me give you some perspective on the impact of this document that was inspired by God. In the centuries of human history before the founding of the United States, folks, slavery was practiced on all inhabited continents, and slavery took many forms. There was chattel slavery, and there was indentured servitude. There was white-on-white slavery, black-on-black slavery, white-on-black slavery, Native American-on-Native American slavery, Asian-on-Asian slavery, etc. In fact, it was believed that over half of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. In 1776, America declared its independence and wrote this open letter of grievances detailing how all men are created equal. In the just 89 years after the Declaration was shared around the world, trumpeting the idea that all men are created equal and that rights pre-exist government and are given by God, slavery and the slave trade would be banned and condemned in the United States, in Europe, in Russia, in European colonies on all inhabited continents. And in fact, many countries, including France, adopted legislation mirroring those values. And just to emphasize the fact that in only 89 years after we declared our independence and 76 years after we elected our first president, slavery would be abolished in the United States. Someone born the year George Washington was inaugurated as president could have seen the end of slavery in their lifetime, brought about by the deaths of hundreds of thousands of Americans of all colors and all backgrounds, united behind the principle that all men are created equal. Folks, this truly is a great country. And while we are not perfect and never have been because we are made up of imperfect beings, but we have been since our founding, built on values given to us by a perfect God. And generation after generation has fought, has taught, and has died in order to bring us closer to those perfect principles. Now let's talk about a God of miracles. In Joshua 10, we see Joshua fighting the enemies of the Israelites, and we see him winning a great battle. And as he's on the verge of winning this battle, the sun is going down and it's getting near the end of the day. And he says, God, tell the sun to stop doing what it's doing. We need to win this battle. God, don't let the sun set. God knows better how science works. And God made the sun stop doing what it was doing, made the earth stop doing what it was doing, and kept daylight. However God did it, he kept daylight for the Israelites to defeat their enemies. The Bible tells us, goes on to tell us, that there has never been a day like it since that the world operated differently. We see again in 1 Kings 18, Elijah fighting for the soul of the nation, saying, God, bring fire now. God, do it so that these people will know that you are God. And God rains down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. In Exodus 14, Moses, he's leading the people of Israel out of bondage, gets trapped up against the Red Sea. Says, God, save us, wipe these enemies out. And God says, okay, put your hands and your staff over the water and part these waters. The Bible tells us that the water was like a wall on each side of them as they crossed over on dry ground. Not even muddy, dry ground. Now, when they got over, God says, I will make the Egyptians follow you into that. And he says, put your hand back over, and he wiped out the Egyptian army. And they were never seen again, just like Moses promised the people. You see, God can do anything. Folks, God will do anything. You say, well, In the New Testament, God says, why do these people ask for miracles? See, there is a difference in a miracle, you asking for a miracle. There are miracles that we do just because we want to see cool stuff, and God said, that's not why you should be serving me. You don't serve me just because you saw a sign. Because as Pastor said before I got up here, it says in the last days they're going to be doing signs and wonders to deceive the elect. Don't rely on signs and wonders. But God said, I will always provide for you. I will always protect you. And you see here, Joshua said, God, work a miracle so we can defeat your enemies. We see Elijah said, God, work a miracle to save this nation and show them that you are still God. And then we see Moses saying, God, work a miracle to protect your people from certain death. God sees opportunities to make himself great if we will allow him to, if we will believe in him, and we will stand up and say, God, I'm going to stand for what's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds. Saints, we can work miracles like Elijah. God can do the impossible for us like he did for Joshua. And God can protect you like he did Moses. You may think, well, that's miracles in the Bible, Nate. That's so long ago. God stopped working them in the Bible. I'm sure some of you have probably heard that. Hopefully, you know that's hogwash. I want to go over some miracles here that happened in the founding of our country. I want to show you how God put his hand in here. Because you see, the colonial army was a bunch of farmers who put down their plows and picked up a rifle and said, I realize I'm going against the strongest nation on the planet right now, but I believe what I believe. I believe in the Word of God. And I believe if I stand up for the Word of God, that he will protect me. And he will work miracles. In Boston, in the spring of 1776, a terrible storm stopped a British attack on General Washington's troops and allowed them to position a newly arriving cannons to control the harbor, forcing the British to evacuate Boston. Washington wrote to his brother, he said, this remarkable interposition of Providence is for some wise purpose, I have no doubt. New York, in the summer of 1776, just a few months later, strong winds and an ebbing tide and incessant rain kept the British from further attacks on the American position and from moving their warships into the East River to cut off an escape route. This allowed Washington to order a nighttime evacuation of Long Island. That evening, about 11 p.m., the wind died down and thick fog developed, shrouding the American evacuation. And when the fog lifted later the next morning, the British were surprised to find the American soldiers were gone. One American soldier wrote, providentially for us, a great fog arose, which prevented the enemy from seeing our retreat. The outcome of this battle has been described as so astonishing that many, including General Washington, attributed the safe retreat of the American army to the hand of God. If the wind and rain and fog termed the heavenly messenger had not intervened for Americans, they would have been captured. Washington would have been hanged, and the revolution would have come to a very early end. Valley Forge, winter 1776, with morale low and the American army dwindling to just about 2,000 soldiers at Valley Forge, Washington decided to cross the ice-filled Delaware River and launch a surprise attack on the British in Trenton, New Jersey. The Americans attacked at sunrise on December 26th during a driving snowstorm with the wind at their backs and blowing into the faces of the mercenary Hessian troops who had been celebrating Christmas the day before. In less than an hour, the Americans captured nearly 1,000 Hessians and lost only a few men. Artillery officer Henry Knox wrote of the victory at Trenton and said, Providence seemed to have smiled on every part of this enterprise. Shortly after this victory, the British pinned Washington and his troops with their backs against a little creek and decided to attack him the next morning. However, that night there was a similar providential change in the weather. You see, the temperature dropped, freezing the ground and allowing for easier movement, and Washington's troops left their fires burning and evacuated their camp. They were able to move over the frozen roads and actually attack and defeat British troops in Princeton behind Cornwallis, endangering his supply lines. This providential change in weather was seen as evidence of God's hand in Washington's escape and the victory at Princeton. Saratoga, summer 1777, British General Burgoyne and his 6,000 of his men were captured by the colonial army after they were bogged down in a rainstorm and without reinforcements due to contrary winds at sea, delaying the ships for 3 months. The defeat of one of Britain's best generals in North America by the colonial army was a shock to London, but it was viewed as a miracle in Paris, as it was a turning point in the Revolutionary War that brought the French into the conflict on the side of the Americans. Roger Sherman, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, wrote, "This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes." South Carolina, winter 1781, American General Daniel Morgan defeated an advancing British force under General Cornwallis at the Battle of Cowpens in what has been called a tactical masterpiece and turning point of the war. After the battle, however, Morgan retreated north and he was chased by the British. Cornwallis reached the Catawba River only hours after the Americans had crossed, but a sudden storm made the river impassable for the British. The British nearly overtook them again at the Yadkin River, but again, rains flooded, slowing the British. And another flash flood blocked the British army at the Dan River and allowed the Americans to cross into friendly territory in Virginia. You might say, well, one river flooding. Okay. Two rivers flooding. But three rivers flooding in one retreat, folks. British General Henry Clinton described these events as follows. He said, "Here the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise of the waters, which had only just fallen, almost miraculously, to let the enemy over." George Washington wrote in March of 1781 about this and said, "We have abundant reasons to thank Providence for its many favorable interpositions on our behalf. It has at times been my only dependence, for all other resources seem to have failed us." Yorktown, fall of 1781, shifting winds prolonged an inconclusive naval battle between the French and British and allowed a shipment of French troops and supplies to slip into the Chesapeake Bay, preventing the British supply ships from reaching British General Cornwallis, who was surrounded by 17,000 French and American troops in Yorktown. Facing overwhelming odds, Cornwallis attempted a nighttime breakout by starting to ferry his regular troops across the York River. The first group made it safely across the river. However, a sudden and severe rain squall blew the second contingent of soldiers downriver, leaving Cornwallis with much reduced force. The sudden adverse turn of the weather completely disrupted the attempted breakout, and as the British colonel commented, thus expired the last hope of the British army. Cornwallis surrendered the next day while the British and military band played "The World Turned Upside Down." The American victory at Yorktown has been called one of the most influential battles in history, as it ended an 8-year struggle for independence and launched America on a path to becoming a world power, and it was aided time and again by sudden and dramatic changes in the weather. After the pivotal battle at Yorktown, Yale President Ezra Stiles wrote, "Who but God could have ordained the critical arrival of the French fleet so as to assist in the siege of Yorktown?" Several years later, George Washington wrote, "It will not be believed that such a great force as Great Britain has employed for 8 years in this country could be baffled in their plan of subjugating it. The singular interpositions of Providence in our feeble condition were such as could scarcely escape the attention of the most unobserving, while the perseverance of the armies of the United States through almost every possible suffering and discouragement for the space of 8 long years was little short of a standing miracle." The modern day English version of that is, "God saved our butts so many times that even a blind person could see it." The fact that, folks, that Washington was even alive to lead the troops in the American Revolution is in itself a miracle. You see, when he was 23 and fighting in the French and Indian War, he emerged from a battle unscathed after 2 horses were shot out from under him and 4 bullet holes were found in his coat. An Indian scout fighting for the French said he believed that Washington was unable to be killed because he had 17 clear shots at him and Washington would not go down, while every other man on horseback was shot down in that battle. You see, God says it's your time, then it's your time. But when God has something to do with your life, He'll protect you no matter what you're facing. How do we know these miracles were answers to prayer? Because our founding fathers told us that they were praying daily for God to work miracles on behalf of their fight for freedom. About 5 weeks into the Constitutional Convention of 1787, they were attempting to draft the U.S. Constitution. Their efforts were a complete and utter failure. As things were beginning to break up and delegates were going to return home to their states, Ben Franklin challenged them and called them to prayer. He told them, he says, in this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truths and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings in our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. Notice that Franklin openly acknowledged their frequent prayers throughout the Revolution had been answered. God then continued to bless our country at the Constitutional Convention, and before the convention reconvened, Washington recorded that they went to church to hear an address. At the church, Reverend William Rogers had a special prayer for the Constitutional Convention. I love this. He says, "We fervently recommend to thy fatherly notice our federal convention. Favor them from day to day with immediate presence. Be thou their wisdom and their strength. Enable them to devise such measures as may prove happily instruments for healing all divisions and promoting the good of the great whole." Right here, that the United States may furnish the world with one example of a free and permanent government. May we continue under the influence of our republican virtue to partake of all blessings of a cultivated and civilized society. I believe God answered that prayer. Franklin believed their prayers over the convention had been answered as well. After 5 weeks of failure, folks, 5 weeks of failure, following the recess and time of prayer, they reconvened and in only 10 weeks produced the document that has become the longest ongoing constitution in the history of the world. Franklin definitely saw a difference after the recess and prayer. While he was not willing to say the Constitution was inspired in the same sense as the Bible, he nevertheless believed that it was the product of God's direct intervention. Explaining, he said, I beg I may not be understood to infer that our General Convention was divinely inspired when it was formed, the new federal Constitution, yet I can hardly conceive of a transaction of such momentous importance to the welfare of millions now existing and to exist in the posterity of a great nation should be suffered to pass without being in some degree influenced, guided, and governed by that omnipotent, omnipresent, and beneficent ruler in whom all inferior spirits live, move, and have their being, as was written in Acts 17. Other delegates agreed. Alexander Hamilton is reported to have declared, "For my own part, I sincerely esteem it a system which without the finger of God could never have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of intersects." James Madison agreed and reported, "It is impossible for the men of pious reflection not to perceive in it a finger of the almighty hand which has been so frequently and signally extended our relief in the critical stages of the revolution." And as far as these delegates were concerned, the finger of God, that's his divine power, had guided their writings in the Constitution. And George Washington similarly attested, "As to my sentiments, With respect to the merits of the new Constitution, I disclose them without reserve. And it appears to me that little short of a miracle that the delegates from so many states should unite in forming a system of rational government. And Benjamin Rush, the declaration of the signer of the Declaration from Philadelphia, who closely monitored the proceedings, said, "I do not believe the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration, but I am as perfectly satisfied that the union of the states in its form and adoption is much the work of divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testaments and were effects of a divine power." You say, well, still, Nate, that was over 200 years ago. God's not still doing that. You see, folks, God wants you to live in a world where you have the freedom to worship Him. God does not want you under the thumb of the enemy. Even when we choose and make stupid choices and we put ourselves in positions to be under the rule of Satan, God says, I still love you and I still want you to have the opportunity to be in my presence and to witness my glory. Let's fast forward 80 years to just 80 years ago, to a war that for many of you, your father's or your grandfather's generation fought in World War II. Dunkirk, France, May 1940. The British had just sent 200,000 troops into France to help fight against Nazis. On May 15th, Churchill received an early morning call from France telling him that the war was over. The Germans had broken the Allied lines and their tanks were closing in on over 300,000 Allied troops at Dunkirk. Churchill was surprised because he's like, we just sent these guys over there. How in the world was it already lost? And he goes to the king and says, you know, we have to do something to get these troops out of Dunkirk. And the king says, we must pray. This next Sunday, I'm calling a national day of prayer. Churchill was not a very religious man. That wasn't his idea of the, not his idea of salvation, but he's like, I'm not going to stop it. King, you do what you want to do. And I'm going to go start getting some boats together. On May 26th, across Great Britain, tens of thousands of people responded to the king's call, uniting as never before. Cathedrals and churches, mosques and synagogues were packed to overflowing. At Westminster Cathedral, the line extended for blocks and hundreds kept vigil outside. The people didn't know exactly why they were praying, yet they prayed even so. One English newspaper said, nothing like this has ever happened before. Folks, when we pray like we've never prayed before, God works like He's never worked before. Amen. Then something happened that historians, that even after 80 years, cannot explain. With the German tanks rumbling just 10 miles from Dunkirk, Hitler did the unthinkable. On the day that King George VI called the nation to pray, Hitler inexplicably halted the offensive. For nearly 3 days, as England knelt as one, those tanks remained grounded and nothing moved. Then came something else. Rain clouds. You see, German planes had bombed Dunkirk on 3 separate days, but each time, for days afterward, the city was enveloped by inclement weather, making any effective follow-up from the Nazis difficult. What's more, a breeze seemed to collect the smoke emitted from the German bombs and distribute it over the areas that the British were using to load men into boats. The Allied evacuation went undetected for days. Meanwhile, the word was spreading across England of the need for boats to cross the channel to Dunkirk. For what purpose, no one knew exactly. And they knew almost any vessel would do. There were rowboats, fishing trawlers, tugs, motorboats. The English Channel was filled with boats of all sizes going back and forth from France to England, transporting Allied soldiers. And the water, notoriously rough and choppy in the English Channel, was described as still like bathwater, with barely a ripple to disturb the journey. The captains of the boat said that the channel looked like the freeway at rush hour, with boats everywhere. Thanks to these miracles, 338,000 troops were transported across the channel to safety by about 850 little ships. Churchill called it a miracle, a word he was not known to often use, and thundered, "We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets." You see, this divine deliverance changed the course of a war that would save the world from the domination of the Nazis. Gone was the feeling of surrender, and in its place was determination. God is still working miracles today, folks. All He wants you to do is ask for them. We face very trying times right now. And in a lot of ways, it's similar to what this nation faced in the lead up to the Civil War. Half of the nation began to think that this nation isn't worth saving. We need to pray as Christians. We need to pray now more than we ever have. We need to pray over our families. We need to pray over our nation. And we need to ask God for His divine protection upon this nation that He's blessed us with. You see, Founding Father Samuel Adams reminds us that while the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But once they lose their virtue, they will readily surrender their liberties for the first external or internal invader. Benjamin Franklin agreed, and he says, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." This proved to be true barely a generation later, while President Lincoln reminded the country in the middle of the Civil War. He says, "It is the duty of nations as well, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied us and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and the virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." That sounds like that speech could have been given today. Church, have we forgotten God in the midst of His many blessings on us? Are we too proud to put aside our own ambitions and cry out to Him and surrender ourselves to His will? Are we still capable of prayer? Are we still capable of fasting? Are we still willing to do what it takes to stand in a place and call down miracles? You see, I heard a few days ago someone saying that the enemy of this nation, the folks that wish to tear it down, that they fight dirty and they lie and they slander people, and it's working. And he said, "We have to fight like they fight if we want to beat them." And I disagree. I think we need to stand for righteousness. We need to trust God and say, "God, I don't know what to do, but I know what I'm not going to do. God, I'm going to be pleasing to You. I'm going to stand up for what's right." And folks, it's important that we realize our weapons of war are not carnal. We have mighty weapons given to us by a mighty God. We fight our battles on our knees. We pray. And when we stand, when we take a stand, folks, we need to make sure that we have prayed. We need to ask God for wisdom. When we take a stand, we need to stand in a place where we can call down miracles. Because we have to have miracles to preserve this great nation. Acts 4 and 24. Peter and the apostles had just been instructed by the leaders in Israel to stop preaching Jesus. They were just told by Herod and Pilate, "Stop preaching Jesus." And they told him, they said, "Whether we should listen to You or listen to God, You choose which one's right. But we can't stop talking about what we've seen. We can't stop talking about the miracles that we've seen happen, the healings that we've seen happen." And in Acts 4 and 24 it says, "Then the believers united in this prayer, O Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, and of the sea and everything in them, You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor King David, your servant, saying, Why do the heathen rage against the Lord and the foolish nations plan their little plots against Almighty God? The kings of the earth unite to fight against Him and against the anointed Son of God. That is what is happening here in the city today. For Herod the king and Pontius Pilate, the governor, and all the Romans as well, the people of Israel, are united against us. Jesus, your anointed holy servant. They won't stop at anything that you and your wise power will let them do. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and grant to your servants great boldness in their preaching. And send your healing power, and may miracles and wonders be done by the name of your holy servant Jesus. After this prayer, Scripture says the building where they were meeting shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. If you would stand with me. Folks, we aren't called to fight and bicker. We're called to pray and to stand for what's right. And if we ask Him for miracles, He will answer. He says, If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from our wicked ways. He says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Generation after generation in this great country has realized our need to turn from our wicked ways, has realized our sin and our need for forgiveness. And time and again, through many attacks on this great nation, God has said, I will forgive you and I'll heal your land. Folks, this isn't the first time we've faced something like this. And this isn't the first time that God's won something like this. We do face some rough times. But greater is He in me than he that's in the world. And you know what's awesome? Not just in me, but in my brothers and sisters here. Each one of us has someone greater in us, someone greater fighting for us than those that wish to divide us and those that wish to tear us down. We can stand and we can make this nation more like Jesus than it's ever been before. We can fight for this and say, God, once again, give us in this nation an example to the world of your love, of your power, and of your freedom. I invite you to this altar today, folks. I ask you, please pray with me. God, heal our nation. God, heal my state. God, heal my family. And God, strengthen this church that we can lead by example in Cleveland. We're called to something greater, folks. We are called to be an example of His love. This altar is open right now. If you would come and pray with me. I believe we have a God that hears us, a God that loves us, and a God that's looking for someone today that will say, Lord, here I am. Use me.